Okay, so last week, did everybody get to see the film? Ish? Okay, so it was a short 20-minute film on Zwingli and Calvin. Today we want to look at Ulrich Zwingli. Now, Zwingli is easy to forget, because it just doesn't seem like he did that much, and he was eclipsed by John Calvin. But Ulrich Zwingli really set the Swiss Reformation in motion. And Calvin really built on top of the foundation that Zwingli laid. Ulrich Zwingli was born in January 1484, died in 1531, so he was still a fairly young man when he died. Let's see, on. There. Here we have Switzerland. He was born near the city or town of Glarus, which is here. We have way up here in Germany is where Luther is. Over here in Bohemia is where John Huss had been. So we have Moravian brethren are sitting over here. So Zwingli was born in Glarus. He'd be educated in Zurich. We'll learn about Basel. And down here in Geneva is where John Calvin would eventually, as the next generation reformer, would minister. Switzerland was unique in Europe. Everybody else is under a monarchy. Everybody else is under the Holy Roman Empire. Everybody else is under the Pope. In 1291, three cantons or states had emerged in Switzerland and eventually grew to like 13. They're essentially self-governing republics. Switzerland, being in the middle of the Alps, had the luxury of being independent from everybody else. So they developed into cantons, which are self-governing republics, and that's what the colored pictures are. Color's better up there. So all that shows the different cantons or states within Switzerland. And Switzerland was almost, you could call it a republic of somewhat independent states. They united for purposes of defense against the Germans. You know, the Germans could invade from the north, so all the cantons had a mutual support treaty for defense. The popes, well, the Swiss were in demand. They were fierce fighters. They were in demand as mercenaries. All the countries in Europe would hire them. The popes would hire them to fight the Catholic wars. Even now, you go to the Vatican, who's guarding the Vatican? The Swiss guards. So the Swiss had a military tradition where they were the guns for hire before the guns. So they were mercenaries. And the reason for this was that brought income into the cantons. That's how they were able to support their standard of living to large extent. So by the time of the Reformation, 13 cantons, so by 1500, 13 cantons existed. Each had to complete charge of its own local affairs. They could have the government they wanted in each canton. Hence, each individual canton was free to choose whether or not they wanted to follow Rome or whether they would follow this newfangled concept of the Reformation that was being preached in Germany. They could have voted themselves to be Hussites. It was entirely up to the individual state governments. So the Reformation in Switzerland was largely a result of votes taken by local governing councils. We still have the concept that church and state are combined. So whatever religion is followed is a dictate of the individual state. Many of the Swiss cantons, many of the Swiss cities became centers for the new humanism. And that's not secular humanism. It's really the Renaissance humanism, where the scholars, instead of going with scholasticism and studying canon law and, you know, studying commentaries on commentaries, they were actually saying the motto of the Reformation was ad fontes, go to the source. So the universities in various cities in Switzerland were emphasizing, go to original writings, learn Latin, learn Greek, study the classics. So they were going back beyond 1300. They were going back as far back as they could get to find out what, you know, classical Europe, classical Asia had been studying. So this is the context in which Zwingli's born. And his father wasn't exceedingly wealthy, but he had made enough money that he decided he wanted to ensure that his son was educated. First off, he sent him off to an uncle. His uncle taught him to read and write at a young age. Remember, at this time there's no public education. It's whatever the parent can afford. So uncle teaches him to read and write. His father decides, okay, a good occupation for Ulrich, actually he's Ulrich Jr., Ulrich Sr. was his father, going to train him to be a priest. So Zwingli's first sent off to the University of Vienna in 1498. So we have Vienna, there's Zurich, I've lost Vienna, Lucerne. Oh, Vienna's Austria. Okay, so Vienna's up here. 1498. Then in 1502, he goes to the University of Basel. So Basel is over here. So he from small town Glarus, Vienna to Basel. He's going to major institutions of learning. These are the finest universities his dad can afford. In Basel, in 1502, Zwingli immersed himself in the humanism of the day, and he became a follower of Erasmus. He struck up really a letter-writing friendship originally, and Erasmus would be teaching at the University of Basel at this time, and he would be translating or creating his Greek New Testament at this time in Basel. So Erasmus was considered the smartest man in the world, and he was a teacher of humanism, teacher of the Renaissance. Also, there was a theology professor named Wittenbach who was at Basel at this time, and he was teaching the students, including Zwingli, of the abuses that are taking place in the church. So 1502, this is before Luther. We do have theologians, churchmen, saying we need to do something. The church needs reform. So Zwingli's, you know, taking this in. In 1504 in Basel, he earns his Bachelor of Arts degree, and he continues there, earning his master's in 1506. After his master's, he's ordained as a priest. So he got what his dad wanted. He became the priest of his hometown, Glarus. Back to hometown Glarus. And to become a priest there, he had to pay for it. He essentially bought the pastorate from the prince that was running the town. And that was not unusual at all. We don't have congregations, you know, getting together a committee and calling somebody. You have a trained person goes to whatever town or village and pays off a local official for the seat. While he's at Glarus, he continues to study, and he starts studying Greek. You know, Ad Fontes, let's go back to the source. It's still early, 1506. Erasmus has not completed his Greek New Testament, but yet we have Zwingli wanting to know, you know, wanting to study the classics at this time. Between 1512 and 1515, Zwingli joined soldiers from his district as a chaplain. Now, modern military chaplains are forbidden to bear arms. Well, in those days, the chaplain put on the armor, carried the sword, went out with the soldiers, and when they weren't, you know, before the battles, they'd pray. When they weren't fighting, they'd preach. So he's a military chaplain. He goes out there, and he's in two campaigns with the Italians. And when you have this, you know, who are the Italians hiring to fight their battles? Swiss. Who are they fighting? Swiss. So it's the Swiss fighting the Swiss in these battles. And what he saw during these years really moved him. The first campaign was successful. You know, the Swiss won. They defended the territory. Glarus is safe from the Italians and their Swiss mercenaries. And what he saw was all the men on his side looted, gathered booty from all of the defeated soldiers that were there. So essentially legalized theft. So he saw that. But what really moved him was the second campaign, which took place in 1515, where they lost. This would be the Battle of Marignano, and in it, 10,000 Swiss soldiers died on both sides. Again, Swiss fighting the Swiss, and he was able to witness the impact of the war on the people who were defeated. You know, when you're defeated, it's not, okay, we lose, everybody go home. When you're defeated, you get all your property taken. You know, you're left destitute and hungry. So after this, Zwingli decided that the great evil in his country was mercenary service. You know, 10,000 of his countrymen died needlessly, and he held that the mercenary service destroyed the moral fiber of the Swiss society. And I believe he was right. You go to battle for money, not for what's right. His last year in Glarus was 1516, same year that Erasmus published his Greek New Testament. Zwingli borrowed a copy. And he read it. He could read Greek. There are some that say he memorized all of Paul's epistles in the Greek. That's the kind of intellect he had. Memorized Paul's epistles. Now the effect was, here he is, this priest, and he has the New Testament in the original language. At the conference last week, Paul Washer made the comment, and so he agrees with me, that every great revival that we've seen starts with a rediscovery of the Word of God. And this is what happened with Zwingli. 1516, he begins preaching the New Testament gospel. This is 2 years before Luther. He's discovered the gospel separately from Luther. In fact, he probably won't have any contact with Luther for another 4 years at this point. So later in 1516, early 1517, he becomes a priest at the abbey of the city of Einsiedeln. Einsiedeln is a little bit smaller village than Glarus, so it's not on the map. This allowed him more time to study. He apparently borrowed a copy of the Greek New Testament and copied it so he'd have his own copy. So copied it all in Greek, so he had his own copy. Einsiedeln was a place where many went on pilgrimages so they could go look at the relics and get indulgences. So here we have this priest who's reading the Word of God and he's preaching. So the Word of God is going to work in his life and in Switzerland. He began to stand out among the people for his preaching in this little town, Einsiedeln. And he preached against the idea of pilgrimages, and he preached against other traditions that have, you know, that don't have any effect on salvation, but the church had taught. You know, you do this, you get out of purgatory early. You do this, you get forgiveness. He's seeing that salvation is by faith in Christ. He's preaching against the practices that don't benefit the believer. He would say that nothing, you know, he would say pilgrimages, nothing in the New Testament supports this idea. Why are we doing it? This would become really a slight difference between he and Luther. Luther would have been happy to remain a Catholic all his life with all of the traditions and ritual, and in effect, the Catholic Church left Luther. Zwingli's point of view, Luther would say, you know, if the Bible doesn't forbid it, we can go ahead and do it. Zwingli would say, if it's not in the Bible, I'm not going to do it. He's making the Word of God his standard. 1518 to 1519, okay, he's preaching in the little town Einsiedeln. The city of Zurich sees him, decides, we want him for our pastor. So he's called to be pastor at Zurich. And his Reformation theology is kind of developing in parallel with Luther, not as a result of Luther. Luther went from a great conviction of sin to discovering God's grace. So Luther's theology tends to, you know, they're very similar, but Luther would say, would see God's grace in response to man's need. Zwingli, on the other hand, he really saw God as sovereign. Therefore, it starts with God and goes to man instead of man going to God. So he's a little bit different. He was more of a rationalist than Luther. Luther would be more, Luther was no slouch as far as an intellect. Brilliant man, but he was very emotional. Zwingli was more rational, more studious. He was the guy that studied the scriptures. And then as he's studying scriptures, he strikes out against unbiblical traditions in the church. So 1518, he's installed as the pastor in Zurich. 1519, a plague hit Zurich. Zwingli impressed all the people in the parish there because he stayed. And when a plague comes into the town in the Middle Ages, best thing to do is get out of town. He stayed to minister to the sick and the dying. As a result, he got the plague himself. He was sick near death for 3 months. And this trial, this illness, really taught him about trusting God. You know, not just trusting God for salvation, but trusting God wholeheartedly in all of life. God is sovereign. So this was a landmark event. Some historians think that he was actually converted then, that he'd been preaching the gospel, then he gets the plague and apparently preached the gospel to himself. We don't know. He could have been converted before. He could have been converted at this time. So 1519, gets the plague. He recovers. He's very passionate in his preaching, and his preaching is becoming more and more biblical. January 1st, 1519, he decided he's going to do something completely different. He would throw away the church lectionary. Anybody know what a lectionary is? No Lutherans, no Episcopalians, no Methodists. Glenn, what's a lectionary?
Lectionary is the pre-described homilies or sermons in the
Yeah. It's a book that lists the Bible readings every Sunday, and over a period of like 3 years, it generally gets through the Bible, the high points. So the church says, we're going to conduct our services by the lectionary, so every church will read the same scripture on any given Sunday. He said, no, we're not going to do this. January 1st, 1519, he throws away the lectionary, and he starts verse-by-verse exposition of the New Testament, starting with Matthew 1. Over the course of 6 years, he exposited through the entire New Testament. So he would be a first since probably the early church fathers. So verse-by-verse exposition. Do you think this might have had an effect on the Reformation? So finished in 6 years. When an indulgence seller arrived in 1519, yeah, this would be the time when we had Tetzel in Germany. An indulgence seller shows up in Zurich. And Zwingli convinced the governing council to kick the guy out of town before he had a chance to sell anything. So the city of Zurich is behind Zwingli. Not one indulgence was sold. Francis I, king of France, about this time decided he was going to attack Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. We remember from Luther, Charles V was the guy that tried Luther at Worms. And Charles V could not effectively go and have Luther arrested, brought to, quote, justice, because, you know, he kept having these wars with Francis and then wars with the Turks. So Francis I, 1519, 1520, decides to attack Charles V. Francis requested military support from the Swiss. So all the cantons sent mercenaries to Switzerland, to France, except for Zurich. Why? You know, Zwingli was opposed to it. The Pope at that time was an ally of Francis, and he insisted that the government had an obligation to the papacy to provide mercenaries. Zwingli saw this as an abuse of his power and began to focus more of his attacks against the papacy. So now it's going from, that's not a biblical tradition, you can't find that in the Bible. Now he's seeing the Pope as the primary enemy of the gospel. 1521, Zwingli's enemies were saying that he was teaching the same things as Luther. And this is at the time of the Diet of Worms. Now he's teaching salvation by faith in Christ alone. That's Lutheranism. That's Hussism. So by 1522, Zwingli is ready to completely break with Rome. Remember, if you're a believer before this time, you're a Catholic. 1522, Zwingli's saying, I'm done with Rome. You know, they're controlling the government, they're controlling the people, they're inserting traditions that have nothing to do with the scripture. So he's done. Spring of 1522, during the season of Lent, there are some printers staying up late in Zurich, printing tracts, and you know, they just got this massive printing done, and they're tired. What do Catholics do during Lent? They fast, which means to them, during that time, they give up meat. So good Catholics didn't eat meat during this time of year. Well, the printers were tired, and it wasn't like you punch things into a keyboard and it comes out of the printing press. These guys had to read, had to take individual letters, set them in racks, print the pages they need, redo it for every page, and so forth. So it was exhausting work. And what was available? There were sausages. have sausages hanging in the pantry, you know, like salami. So Inglis said, go ahead and eat. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that prohibits you from eating sausages. Believe it or not, you know, these sausages got him into trouble with the bishop. He was under the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Constance. Constance is right up here. There's Germany, this little peninsula in this lake. That's where Constance is, and that's where the bishop is. And the bishop finds out. And so he's worried about what's going on in Zurich anyway. And the final straw, eating sausages in Lent. So I would encourage, it's still Lent, get some sausages. celebrate Zwingli.
Had him this morning?
Good. So the bishop levels an accusation against Zwingli to the government council for his preaching against the church's law on fast. So the bishop knows he doesn't have a whole bunch of power within Switzerland, so he goes to the Zurich council. He says he's violating the church law against on fasting. So council calls him in. Zwingli uses the scriptures as the basis for his defense for eating sausage. The bishop is defeated. The council says, you know, you're right. And council supports Zwingli. After this, Zwingli started preaching against the requirement for priestly celibacy. There's nothing in Scripture about, you know, church leaders having to remain single all their lives. In fact, we see in 1 Timothy and Titus that it's almost a requirement that they be married, that they have families, so they know how to run a family, and hence, by implication, they should be better at running a church. So he starts preaching against priestly celibacy, declaring that those who commend it don't follow it. He knew enough priests and bishops that to know that they were claiming to be celibate but weren't. It was one of the big items that even the Catholic Church said, we need reform here. He secretly married a widow, Anna Reinhard, in 1522. You know, don't want to make too many waves. 1524, he had a public wedding with her to be legitimate. So he was early in being married. Finally, the city council called for a formal debate between Zwingli and a representative of the Bishop of Constance. The friction had become pretty big. Zwingli's breaking with the church. He's breaking with all these traditions. The bishop's hounding the city. So Zwingli prepared 67 articles to speak on, 67 theses. And he outlined salvation by faith, the authority of Scripture, the headship of Christ over the church, the right of clerical marriage, and he condemned a number of Roman practices as unscriptural. So we see the five solas coming out, really, with sola fide, sola scriptura, and solus Christus. So 67 articles along this line of thought. At the time of the debate, several hundred were present. Zwingli presented several of these topics and defended them with Scripture. So he has 67 to choose from. He puts out some of them, defends it with Scripture. Scripture is his authority. The bishop's representative responded not by engaging the arguments, but by saying that a council would soon be convened that would decide these matters. The Reformation stand is the only binding authority for the human conscience is Scripture. The Scripture is the only authority that tells you what you need to know for life and godliness. The Roman Church's point of view is you have Scripture, you have tradition, and you have, I forgot what's the name of all of the total of teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. The magisterium. So Rome considers the authority as a three-legged stool. Scripture is equal to the magisterium and equal to tradition. So Zwingli, pushing that aside, Scripture alone. He was asked to show where Zwingli was wrong. He refused to do so. So the bishop's representative is saying, I've got the power of the church behind me. I don't need to answer. Zwingli says, here's the word of God. So the governing council decided that Zwingli had won. Ties with the bishop of Rome were severed at that point. So this is 1523. So the city council says, okay, we're Protestant now. We're not going to have anything to do with Rome. Laws were quickly enacted. They abolished fees for baptism and for burial. You know, the church had it made. You know, if you have a kid, they got to be baptized. You got to pay a fee. If you die, your family has to pay a fee. So they abolished fees for baptism or burial. Monks and nuns within the Canton of Zurich were allowed to marry. Images and relics were banned. So no more indulgences for looking at bones. Finally, in 1525, the Mass was abolished in Zurich. Now, Zwingli had been pushing for this since 1522, but the town council balked, and he was in submission to the council as far as what changes would take place in the church. So 1525, Mass is abolished. Communion of both kinds is given to the laity. And what this means is, up to this point, only the priest was allowed to take the bread and drink of the cup. For lay people, they didn't want anybody to be spilling the blood of Christ. So they were given the bread, and it might have been dipped in the cup, but they weren't allowed to drink from the cup. So under Zwingli, if you're coming to church and you're taking communion, you get the bread and the wine. Zwingli's point of view, where we had the church, Roman church would say, the priest gets up before the altar, says the words in Latin, and the wine changes to the literal physical blood of Christ, and the bread changes to the body of Christ. Really. They just look the same. But they're really the body and blood of Christ. Luther differed. He said, no, they don't change. But the body and blood of Christ are somehow present within them. So that was Luther. He didn't want to leave Catholicism totally. Zwingli said, they're metaphors. They're a picture. They're symbols of the body and blood of Christ. So we see how the Swiss Reformation is beginning to be a little bit different from the German Reformation. Veneration of Mary and the saints was banned in Zurich. Prayers for the dead ended. Wes. So he was a Zwingliite in New Hampshire. So, it's because that was where the community of believers was. So probably wise going, but prayers for the dead answered. Why do you pray for the dead, Dan? You have masses, you have prayers to get your relatives out of purgatory. Well, there's no purgatory. Prayers for the dead were ended. And we also see in the pulpit, the vestments are gone. You know, the Catholic vestments the priests wore, they're throwback really to the court of Constantine, where, these are the special people who are working for the king, so, or the emperor. So the vestments are gone. What does Zwingli wear in the pulpit? He wore his academic robes. The robes he wore as a student, that's what he wore in the pulpit. Even now we see Presbyterians, when they go in the pulpit, what are they wearing? They're wearing their academic robes. One final thing that happened in Zurich. You remember that when he was a boy, Ulrich Sr. had to send Ulrich Jr. to his uncle to learn how to read and write. And then he had to pay for, you know, his high school and then his college. Zurich declared free general public education. Zwingli had such an impact with preaching the Word of God that the town said, we need to teach everybody to read and write. So, you know, people who decry public education now, guess what? Public education is Christian heritage. You know, should we take it back? So some differences between Zwingli and Luther. Luther's theology proceeds from man's need to God's grace. And just like Luther, you know, spent months agonizing over his own sin. What am I going to do? How can God accept me? And then he discovered God's grace in Romans. For Zwingli, God's grace meets man's need. He sees all doctrines subordinate to the sovereignty of God. So Zwingli, they're not that different. In fact, Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, dealing with the sovereignty of God and salvation. So they wouldn't disagree, but Zwingli's emphasis is in all things, God is sovereign. And he was daring because a lot of people did not want to declare God's total sovereignty because they were afraid that that would make God the author of sin. Zwingli's point of view is God's in total control of everything, good and bad, but it, you know, sin is a result of man. And Zwingli held to that. Luther chose to keep in church whatever was not forbidden by Scripture. Zwingli said, if it's not prescribed in Scripture, get rid of it. And we would see that tradition maintained in Geneva 20 years later. Zwingli, Luther, and others, Melanchthon, Martin Bucer, and Asclepiades, he was a famous theologian whose name nobody can pronounce, met at Marburg in 1529. So we have the two movements, separate movements, Protestants in Germany, Protestants in Switzerland. And, you know, Zwingli comes up on Luther's radar, Luther comes up on Zwingli's radar, okay, we're believing the same things, we need to get together. So they attempted a unified Protestant agreement. This is what Protestants agree. There are 15 items on the list that Zwingli and Luther both agreed to. Where did they differ? Wes? Where did they differ? Zwingli and Luther. Transubstantiation. Well, consubstantiation. Zwingli says it's a symbol. Luther says, well, there is a real presence there. They parted. You know, this was an assembly. It was really put together by Martin Bucer. They parted. In fact, Luther said, you know, I have to pray for our brother. He's just, you know, he doesn't get it. So before the meeting, Melanchthon reminded Luther that any compromise on his communion stand would further alienate Catholics in northern Germany that they had helped to win. So Luther does not want to alienate the Catholics. He's, you know, Catholics are after him anyway. So he's not going to back down from consubstantiation. Zwingli's in a free state. He can tell it like it is. So that may have had some sort of impact. 20 years later, we see Calvin in Geneva writing theology that Luther's agreeing with. Calvin's view of the bread and wine is, no, it doesn't change the body and blood of Christ. No, the body and blood of Christ are not in it. but Christ is present with the believers as they're celebrating communion. So Luther would say by that time, yeah, I'll agree with that. But there was no connection between Luther and Zwingli as far as agreement. In 1528, Zwingli is invited to debate in Bern. So Bern is, there's Basel. Bern is down below. Yeah, right there. Big state. So he goes with 10 theses. He wins the Basel Council, or the Bern Council votes for Reformation. So another state won. 1529, Zwingli's friend, Uncle Lampadius, wins Basel. So we have Bern and Basel, won to the Reformation. The Catholic cantons decided to seek an alliance with Charles V. They have all these Protestants in between, intermingled in their country. So the Catholics are going to Holy Roman Emperor. They want some sort of defense. Zwingli tried to get the Protestant canons to take military action against the Catholics. The cantons could not agree, so they didn't want to go to war. So he wanted a united attack against the Catholic cantons. So then, against Zwingli's advice, the canton of Zurich decides to take unilateral economic measures against the Catholic cantons. So they're going to stop all trade with Catholic states. And Zurich's, you know, smart enough to say, you can't do this alone. Wouldn't recommend. Well, trade is now threatened in 1531, October 1531. The Catholic states are saying, Zurich, major city, major trade, now we can't trade with them. So the Catholic states decide, we're going to have a surprise attack on Zurich. So they start marching into the state. The defenders see the banners on the horizon coming over the Alps. Zwingli joins the army, puts on the armor, grabs a battle axe, and goes out to fight the Catholics. He was hoping to hold the main force until more troops could come in and defend Zurich. Zwingli was killed the first day of the battle, early on, in the village of Kappel, K-A-P-P-E-L. And when the Catholic soldiers see, oh, this is Ulrich Zwingli. He's the enemy of all that's right. They quartered his body, burned it, mixed his ashes with cow dung, and then scattered it. That's how much they hated him. A month later, the Peace of Kappel is signed, and Protestants agree to cover the expenses of the war. The Catholics came in, the Protestants paid for it. But each canton, from that point, had the right to determine their own religion. So, any questions about Zwingli? He really had an impact that went beyond his short ministry. Especially when we look at Calvin and what was going on in Geneva later. We see his emphasis on the supremacy of God's sovereignty. In fact, Zwingli said, "We agree with Paul that predestination is the free disposition of God concerning us, independent of any consideration of our works, good or bad." So, everybody blames Calvin. Well, Zwingli said it. Luther said it. He also said, "I would that the word free will had never been invented. Neither is it in the scripture, and might be better be called self-will, which is of no use." I mean, that's pretty insightful. Free will is actually self-will. And self-will does us no good for God. This book, Pillars of Grace, by Stephen Lawson, covers history from 100 to 1564. It's not really history. It's biographies. You get a glimpse of what people were standing for the gospel from the year 100 to 1564. So, and it's easy to read. So, any questions? Bob?
Where was Zwingli in this issue of baptism?
Oh, we'll get to that next week. But he believed in infant baptism. And, yeah, we'll get into that more next week. But by this time, the idea of Christendom had taken hold since, you know, for 1,500 years. And if you weren't baptized as a baby, you were not a citizen. You were a suspect. So Zwingli was a pedo-baptist, probably against his better judgment. So any other questions? I know it's late. Dan? Oh, everything. Oh, okay. So this is 1522, 1523. They abolished the fees for baptism and burial in Zurich. And this is, these are all measures that he promoted. He promoted monks and nuns being allowed to marry, priests being allowed to marry. So clerical marriage was allowed. Images and relics are banned. So along with images and relics, indulgences is banned. And if there's no indulgences, you don't need purgatory. So he didn't believe in purgatory. The Mass was abolished. Communion of both kinds for lay people. Prayers for the dead ended. Veneration of Mary and veneration of the saints was banned. Clerical vestments are banned. And also early on, he was against pilgrimages. So he was against all that, but he was for salvation by faith. He was for Christ as the head of the church. He was for Scripture alone. Yeah, in fact, the church calendar was just a tradition he'd do without. The schedule of reading, the lectionary wasn't banned, he just ignored it. So it's hard for us to see how radical these changes are today. He really went against the status quo of the whole of society. The city council of Zurich could have said, "Get out of here," and he would have just been condemned as a heretic. Instead, he won over a large portion of Switzerland. Anything else? Wes? Okay. Yeah. And that's part of, you know, Switzerland being so mountainous. Each of these, you know, cantons pretty much has natural borders. They're kind of separated from everybody else. If you're like Zurich and say, "We're not going to trade with these cantons," that's an economic downturn for the other cantons. So, I just know by the time that Zwingli was dead, we had Glarus was where he started. Bern was Protestant, Basel was Protestant, and Zurich was Protestant. So, one, two, three. By the time of Calvin, it'd probably be half and half. And it's interesting that by the time of Calvin, even though you had half Protestant, half Catholic cantons, they still talk to each other. They still have diplomatic relations because they respected the sovereignty of each state.
Republic-like.
Yeah.
But then you said at the end they were fighting with each other.
Yeah, that was 1528. And that's when Zurich declared, we're going to have an embargo on trade with the Catholic cantons.
Was there other things going on before that time, too, that caused wars?
Mostly it was different countries hiring Swiss to go fight other Swiss mercenaries. Not really. But when Zurich says, we're not going to trade with you, that would hurt the economies of the other cantons. Did Zwingli have to, put on the armor and go out and fight? No. Zurich could have continued trade and everything would have been peaceful. They would have had a disagreement. It was the economic threat of the embargo that caused the Catholic cantons to join forces and invade Zurich. So, politics. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you and we see your hand in Switzerland. We see that your word broke into hearts, changed lives, changed the landscape of Switzerland, gave us a heritage that would be part of us. We thank you for the courage of Ulrich Zwingli to challenge the traditions that were there, holding up the word of God. We do pray, Lord, that we would hold the word just as dear in Jesus' name. Amen.